I was going to have everybody go around and say their name because I thought there would be about three of us, but I don't think we're going to have the time to do that. So I'm just going to kind of give you a rundown of what we're going to try to get done tonight. We're going to talk a little bit about what does the Bible say about justice. So first, we're going to take a look at some of the terminology involved, try to come up with a definition of what justice actually is scripturally. Then we'll talk about how justice relates to the gospel. Why is it so significant that Christ died upon the cross? Right? What does that mean as far as God's justice? And then we'll take a look at some of the difficulties that people may have with the idea that we have a just God. And then finally, we'll talk a little bit about, practically speaking, what does this mean? So notice this is not going to be primarily about social justice. We will touch those areas, but it's primarily about what does the justice of God mean for our lives. Does that sound good? Okay, let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for your goodness in providing us with your truth. We thank you for speaking to us through your scripture. And Lord, just give us attentive hearts as we try to do our best to reconstruct what you would have us know concerning you as a God of righteousness and justice who rules this world in a manner that no one else could. And so we praise you, Lord, and give us a higher view of you today. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's a lot of perspectives on justice, right? I think, well, lately, because of the various court cases we've had to hear, we start seeing some of the popular perspectives on justice. I'm going to give you just a couple popular views about justice. These are also pretty tried and true philosophical views that have come down through history. One's egalitarianism. It's kind of everyone receives an equal share. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter who you are. You get the same amount as everyone. This rarely has actually occurred. People have tried it in theory, and it doesn't typically work out very well. Part of the reason why is humans in their sinfulness don't want an equal share with someone else who's not working as hard as they are, or someone who's not as talented as they are. And so it's good in, I think, a lot of ways in theory, but it doesn't really play itself out typically, right? Marxist communism is somewhere in this. Marxism is more towards kind of the second view, which is everyone receives according to their need, right? So the people who need more, they should receive more, right? Some people may not have the ability to be in certain places in society and be parts of society in certain ways, and so we need to help them out more. Right, and to some degree, our government believes this, even though Marxism in our history has been a kind of anti-American word. But we do believe that there are people in our society that need. We have a social safety net, right? That we do our best to take those who are the worst off and give them a hand. We also have utilitarianism. Everyone receives according to their social contribution. Whoever's most important in that society, that person receives. And lastly is libertarianism, right? Everyone receives according to their merit, to what they do, right? What they earn. Scripture, you'll see kind of it almost flirt with some of these different types of views. But I think when it comes down to it, there's actually really kind of more of a singular view that's going on in Scripture. Okay, and the other views are just actually plays off this one singular view. But in order to go this, we'll take a look at the scriptural terminology. In the Old Testament, the word for typically used for justice is mishpat. This comes from shafat, which means to judge. Okay, so mishpat being related to judgment, it has kind of two types of glosses that you'll see. One is the idea of making sound decisions. Okay, so someone who is executing justice is someone who is making good decisions, making the right types of decisions based on the information they have, based on the standards that they have. Okay, it's kind of a practical type of way in which righteousness is played out. Okay, righteousness tells us what's right and what's wrong, right? But justice is that righteousness displayed in some way. So the people who do right, they should receive reward. The people who do wrong, they should be punished. Okay, so justice has kind of the idea of mishpat has the idea of making sound choices, and then, like we said, kind of moves on into the actual execution of punishment or reward. Okay, so justice is sometimes the giving to people according to what they do, right? So the idea of making sound choices, you'll see this kind of throughout the Old Testament. It assumes a certain standard by which you judge. Justice doesn't stand alone. Okay, you have to have a standard by which you're judging whether something is the way it should be or the way it should not be, right? For example, if you think that someone who does right should be rewarded, that's not enough to have justice. You actually need a standard of who is doing right and should be rewarded, and who is doing wrong that should be punished. Does that make sense? So justice never stands by itself. It's always requiring something else to provide it the tools from which we judge, okay, should that person be given something? What should that person receive? Does that make sense? And this is why, for example, in the Old Testament, you'll see this various places. Deuteronomy 16:19, 1 Samuel 8:3, Proverbs 17:23. Bribery perverts justice. Why? Because even though someone has a standard by which they are supposed to judge people and give to people, they're going to actually not give to people correctly because they're being bribed, right? We see this in politics. Now, someone, they have a government contract, they should let everybody have a shot at putting forth a bid. They should take the best bid, the person who could actually get the job done at the best price, and then, you know, a politician gets a bribe and they choose someone else. They choose someone who may be more expensive. But because that person gave them money, right, they chose that. You'll see it's interesting because in Scripture, when it talks about that, it typically talks about justice being perverted. Okay, and the idea here is it's not something new. Justice was already there, but now it's actually taking something that's good, justice, and making it bad. Right, that's kind of the idea of perversion. So what happens is there's something good here. The idea, their standards, their idea that we should give people, right, according to those standards, but it gets perverted because we actually don't do that, right? Why bribery is so significant in the Old Testament. And the idea of executing punishment or reward, this is sometimes what we call retributive justice, right? You give to people what they're due. Now, this is obviously also significant in the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament writers were concerned that the righteous and the wicked should not be treated the same. I think we believe that in society, right? We would hate to think that someone who lives by the law their whole life is treated by the government the same as someone who is breaking the law their entire life, right? So it's not judging the righteous and the wicked the same. It assumes that the righteous should be punished and the wicked should not be rewarded, right? This is also what's interesting is this is why the idea that justice can't stand alone, right, that it has to have a standard that it's applying, is why you'll see it so often in the Old Testament that it's righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice. Righteousness basically provides the standards, right? The right or the wrong, the standards. And then justice is kind of the execution of that, right? The execution of those standards. So righteousness in the Old Testament is tzaddik. And so sometimes the quality of being righteous or tzaddikah, the execution of that is sometimes translated in the English as doing justice. Okay? So close is righteousness and justice together that there are times where we essentially will take the word for righteousness and when it's used in terms, especially where it's being done or lived out, we'll actually translate it in the English as doing justice, taking the standard and living it out. Does that make sense? Okay, so this is the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you're going to see the same kind of thing pop up. There's two main words in the New Testament for justice. The one is krisis. Krisis is what we usually render judgment. Right, krino is to judge. Krisis is a judgment. But it's often translated as justice when it's talked about in terms of standard being used to determine judgment. Okay, but also there's a Greek word, dikaiosune, which typically we translate righteous or righteousness, but sometimes that is translated as justice. Why? Because if it's righteousness, the standard that is being used to determine who should receive reward or should not, then they talk about it as justice. Okay, in the Old and New Testament, righteousness and justice are almost inseparable, but we kind of have these little glosses. Righteousness is the standard. Justice is that standard actually being used in situations, being used to determine who should receive reward and who should not receive reward. Is there any questions on that? Okay, oh, by the way, you can feel free to ask questions as we go. Especially if things don't make sense. So the idea of justice, there's a couple themes that are important to us before we get to the definition, where we'll see justice pop up in the Old and New Testament a lot. One is justice for the oppressed. Okay, So you're going to see this all over the Old Testament, executing justice for the oppressed. They have no justice because of what they do to the widow, what they do to the orphan, what they do to the poor. There is no justice. Okay, over and over you'll see this. So we see this in Deuteronomy 10:18, Psalm 72:2, Psalm 103:6, Isaiah 1:17, Isaiah 1:23, Ezekiel 22:29. This is, I mean, just a few of, there's probably 30 verses in the Old Testament just talking about justice being given for the oppressed. Now, I was trying to think about that. What does that mean? If someone's oppressed, does that mean they deserve reward? What if they are oppressed and they're a terrible person? You know what I'm saying? Justice seems like the good should be rewarded and the bad should be punished. And I think the idea here is, irregardless of whether they're good or bad, they're being oppressed. They're all being treated, all people who are poor, all the people who are widows or in bad position are being treated as if they're lesser, given lesser, as if they were all doing the massive evils of the world, right? And I think that's why we see this. Oppression occurs when people take advantage of others and do not treat them according to the way they're due, right? If all things are equal, they should be treated equal. But what happens, you'll see this happen oftentimes in Israel, and God sees this as kind of a barometer for how the nation is doing, is how are they treating the poor? How are they treating the widow? How are they treating the orphan? They're oppressing them. There is no justice in this nation. Right? So this is why you'll also see in the Old Testament this kind of focus on equity. You'll see this, like, for example, in David. One of the things that God sees as good about David's governance of his people is that he seeks out righteousness and he seeks out equity. That if all things being equal, if you're not a lawbreaker, you should be treated like other people within the nation. Another important, I think, theme that we see in the Old Testament in a conjunction with justice is the glory of God, right? You'll see that justice is something that should make us think more highly of God. So you'll see, for example, in Isaiah 5:16, Isaiah 33:15, God is exalted because of his righteousness and justice. There's something about God's righteousness and justice that should make us recognize that he is greater than us, that he is not like us. We see this, even in the Old Testament, we see this start pointing ahead to Christ executing justice. Okay, so we'll see, especially in Isaiah, a lot of passages about Christ's kingdom. If you take a look in Isaiah and Jeremiah, you see the idea of someone who will be raised, right? Jeremiah likes the righteous branch terminology. Isaiah likes the terminology of the coming servant, both referring to Christ. And they talk about him executing his justice. He, as the one who is to come for God, is going to execute justice for God. Right. So these are the major themes. What we see within the terminology is the idea of people receiving what they're supposed to receive. Right? The reason why oppression is so bad is because people aren't receiving what they should. It's almost as if the poor, right, and the widows, the orphans, are being punished, even though they haven't really done anything wrong, simply by where they are in this world, their lot in life. The other major theme is this, the idea that the characteristic of justice should make us think more highly of God. Right? There should be something about justice that makes us recognize why we're not like God, why we're not God, why God is who he is. Does that make sense? So I started off with thinking about definitions. And the first definition I thought is, you know, justice is the quality of being fair. But I didn't like that one because whenever we use the term fair, it's always selfish, right? My kids never go, that's not fair, when they're trying to be more loving to their sister or brother, right? It's always, that's not fair. I'm not getting what I want. Not necessarily what I deserve, but what I want, okay? So that's why I'm a little bit remiss to use the fairness terminology. Also, too, I think fairness doesn't work because kind of the idea that God should treat us all equally, I think in the terms of fairness, we start to think that God should treat us all the same. And I think that's a different thing, right? So, like, for example, so I have four kids, right? My oldest is just about turned 7 all the way down to 1, right? And one of the things we try to teach, especially the older two, the younger two still not quite there as far as getting this, but is that when we love people, we have to love them particularly. Meaning that there's some ways in which we love all people, but there's ways in which individuals that command our love, that we're supposed to love, we should love them differently than other people. So for example, my kids know that they should love my wife and I in a way in which they're going to obey us. And if someone else were to command them to do something, and we were to command them to do something, they know that they're supposed to love us differently than they love those other people. Loving us means that they're going to have to obey us above other people. And we try to show them, it plays out for them, is loving them means that they're not all going to receive the same thing. They're not going to all get the same way, and they're not all going to be treated the same way. So there's sometimes where, one of my kids, I will give them something for some reason. And one of my children will say, well, that's not fair. And then I try to explain to them, you know, if it was fair, then I'd treat you exactly like them. But I don't think you want me to treat you exactly like them, because I'm just loving them. I think you should want me to love you. And loving you means that I have to treat you differently than them. Right? This is what's good for your sister. This is what's good for you. Does that make sense? I mean, and it has to do with we're all different. We're all created to be different. We're all created to worship differently. In some respects, we overlap. We should all know God, know His Word, know the Gospel. But we all have different abilities and giftedness from God by which we worship. And so this difference in us means that the way we love one another is particular. You'll see this, for example, also in 1 Thessalonians 4, right? You don't admonish the weak, admonish the faint-hearted, admonish the unruly. You don't treat them all the same, right? You encourage the faint-hearted, you help the weak, you admonish the unruly. Right? People need to be treated differently in certain ways, and that's still loving. And then after that, actually, Paul says, and be patient to all. There are certain ways in which all people are to be treated the same. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's why I don't like the fairness terminology. So what we're going to say is justice is the quality of giving to each what they deserve. Okay, justice is the quality of giving to each what they deserve. Now notice, you might say, well, that doesn't help me because what do they deserve? That's what righteousness is for. Righteousness tells us what people deserve. Justice is the execution of what people deserve. Does that make sense? Okay, this is not independent. Right, it requires a standard. So we'll talk about this. What is going to be the standard of right and wrong to us, righteousness? But without that standard, we can't really execute justice. So I think it's intriguing. You'll see that you kind of see this played out even in our society today. For example, some people say, you know, it's unjust that some people should be denied marriage while others should be allowed marriage. Okay, but that requires a standard. I think that's the standard that seems to be everybody's standard is equality. But that standard cannot work for justice. Why? Because remember, justice is giving to people as they deserve, not giving to all people equally. And in fact, we would not want it that all people are treated equally. There are times where people need to be treated unequally because someone deserves to be punished. Right? If someone's a murderer, I don't think they should be treated the same as someone who does charity work for their entire life. Okay, so there is injustice. There isn't just a flat standard of equality. Therefore, there needs to be standards that help us determine who should receive what. Does that make sense? And so I think that's one of the difficulties of kind of American society or a liberal society is now you have all these people who agree that justice is significant, but everybody has different standards of what determines who should receive and who should not. Okay, and so I'm going to talk a little bit about later about what we think the standard should be. Is there any questions about that, about what justice is in that way? Right, justice is the quality of people receiving what they deserve. Okay. Now, this is significant in the gospel for a couple reasons. One, if you just look overall at the idea of God, justice tells us something about God, and that's significant. Okay, if you take a look at Scripture, overall, Scripture is about the greatness of God, the greatness of God being manifest. I think that's what it's about, right? So the way that God is most shown in His greatness is by redeeming people who don't deserve it, by saving people who constantly rebel against Him, who constantly do their best to spurn Him. God's greatness is shown in Him saving them. But I think the overarching theme throughout Scripture is what we call the glory of God, right? God's manifest greatness, right? You'll see this in the Old Testament as kavod, in the New Testament as doxa. It has to do with repute. It's the idea that God is not only great himself, but that great is recognized, and that's what he wants, right? Why should we worship God? Because he wants to be recognized. He wants us to recognize his worth, right? That's why we worship. And so God is wants to be recognized as God. Justice has to play into that. And the question is how does it do it? And I think it's because when we know that God is righteous and just, it shows a big distinction between him as the creator and us as the creature. Right? There's a big difference between us. He's the one who comes up with the standard of righteousness, which is himself. He's the one who can execute all standards of righteousness by being just. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. We're only righteous to the degree we're like God. And we are not just in ourselves because we not only fail to be just, but we don't have the power to execute justice. When we see God as righteous and just, we just realize he is not like us. Does that make sense? Kind of an example would be, for example, even in the term righteous, right? If you were to say God is righteous, and you were to say, you know, Pastor Gavin is righteous, you're talking in kind of almost two different ways about that term righteous. They're very related, but they're slightly different. When we talk about Pastor Gavin being righteous, we're saying he is upholding to the standard of righteousness. But when we say God is being righteous, we're not saying, oh, there's a standard above God that he's upholding to. He's making it. No, we're saying he is that standard. It's kind of like there's a guy named Ludwig Wittgenstein. Since Pastor Kim's in here, I'll start talking about all the non-Christians in her business. So, okay. So there's a guy named Ludwig Wittgenstein who was an early 20th century philosopher of language. And he used to say, you know, when we use the term meter, it can actually mean different things depending on what we use it. Where we use it. For example, there is actually a meter stick. I don't know if you know this, but I believe the original one is in France in their Museum of Weights and Measures. Yes, there are museums for weights and measures. Okay? But anyway, like for example, the kilogram, all the countries in the world have a kilogram standard. So somewhere in Washington, they will have somewhere probably in a glass case, something that is supposed to weigh exactly a kilogram. And they actually slightly differ from one to another because of dust that settles on it and things like that. But anyway, that's supposed to be standard, but the actual meter stick is supposed to be, I believe it's in Paris, and it's, guess what, yay long. Okay. Now, if I were to ask the question, how tall is my daughter, and I say she's a meter tall, if we wanted to check that, we'd just put her next to that stick. And if she's the same height, you'd say she's a meter tall. But we also think it's fine to say that stick is a meter long. But how do we check that? We can't put it next to something else, right? Because it is the meter stick. It is the standard by which all other things are being measured. So that's the way in which God's righteousness and holiness need to be understood. Okay, and that's why justice emphasizes the idea that he is God and we are not. Why? Because he is the standard and we are not the standard. Okay, this I think this is significant because especially as justice, you know, social justice gets played out in America more, it tends to be justice is what the prevailing opinion is about justice. But truth of the matter is, humans had to stay out of what justice is. Why? Because justice is part of what allows us to see God as God. He is the purveyor of justice. Does that make sense? Justice is also significant because, for example, if God was righteous and not just, that means he may have a standard of what's right or wrong, but just not care what happens when people don't do it. But justice means that God will punish people for their failure, and God will reward people for righteousness, right? And this is significant, right? If you take a look at the fall of humanity, when Adam falls, it's not that he just didn't do what was right. God executes justice. He judges him, right? He throws him out of the garden. He basically curses the entire world based on this sinfulness. So justice dictates that there is this type of punishment. Now the question becomes for us, and I think it's significant, is, you know, I talk about justice kind of executing this type of righteous standard, right? Giving people what they deserve. What is the standard of righteousness? And that question has extremely long history and extremely diverse opinions, even among Christians. Okay, so I'm going to give you my best guess at it, and you could feel free to disagree. I have a tendency to think that when we take a look at right, I think that's what God commands. When it's wrong, I think that's what God prohibits. Okay, it seems simple enough, and it seems like it's possible within the bounds of Scripture that that might be what right or wrong is. But I'm not just saying it's within Scripture. I'm saying when anybody, even the atheist, uses the term right, whether they know it or not, they're speaking about the commands of God. I think that's the only way we understand what is right or what is wrong. Okay, I think there are times where we could use terms and use them pretty well without knowing what they actually are. Right? So, for example, my kids know a lot about water. They know it's clear. They know it's wet. They know it's fun to splash at other people. Right? They know that they're afraid of it if they don't have floaties on. So on and so forth. Okay? They have this kind of perspective of their experience with water. Do they know what water actually is? Maybe my older two. But Hunter and Kennedy don't know it's two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom kind of stuck together by bonding. Okay? That's not in their purview. They just have this kind of description by their experience from it, and they can still use it in a lot of right ways. That water is cold. That's true, right? Oh, I need to get dried off because I got wet with water. That's right. They're using the word rightly, even though they don't necessarily know what it is. And I think that's essentially what has happened in this world, is that people are using the term right or wrong, and they don't actually know what right or wrong is in itself. But what I think right is God's commands, and what is wrong is what God prohibits. Does that make sense? This is called in philosophical world, it's called divine command theory, right? What is the ethical? The ethical is what God commands. The unethical is what God prohibits. And that is the only standard. Okay. Now, I think there's some interesting implications of this. One is this means that God could, I think to some degree, change his commands over time. Okay. So I think he may at one time command something, and he may revoke a command at a later time, right? He may command at one time, this is how you're supposed to live, and at a later time, now this is how you're supposed to live, right? I think there are times where he makes commands, like there's a certain way we should treat other people, like maybe not stealing their stuff, but then it looks an awful lot like when the Israelites are leaving Egypt, they're supposed to take stuff with them, right? God says, seems to be pretty early on, that God does not want us to murder, to kill one another. But then he does sound like he's telling Abraham, you need to sacrifice your child. And at that point, I think it becomes right for Abraham to do so. Okay. Now, people may have a hard time squaring it. We can talk about it after if you want to talk about why that's the case. But I think scripturally, this is what makes sense. When we see the righteousness of God, it's connected to things like the law of God, which gives us his commandments, right? His statutes, his ordinances. These are the things that tell us how things should be and how things shouldn't be. And when people don't do what God commands, they deserve to be punished. When people do what God prohibits, right, they deserve to be judged for that. Justice dictates that there should be punishment. Is there questions concerning that? Is it because it's... Okay, go ahead.
So, in the divine command theory,
yeah,
there is, we open the door to the possibility that God can change, has the prerogative over a period of time to change what is right.
I think so, yeah. I think scripturally it looks like there are times where that seems to be the case. The big cases in the Old Testament are Abraham sacrificed Isaac, plundered Egyptians, and Hosea, right? But I think in addition to that, when you move from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, there seems to be a lot of things that Christians aren't bound to do. And I think it does have to do with Christ's fulfillment, but even so, with that fulfillment, it looks like God says then at this point, you don't have to do some of those types of things. Now, the question would end up being is, can God change any command? And I don't think that's the case. Okay? So there's a guy named John Duns Scotus. I never give a. I don't think I've ever given a lecture in any course without talking about him. It doesn't matter what it is, because of the love of God. Anyway, John Descotus is like a 13th century scholastic, so he's Catholic, but he's very influential on Protestants, very influential on Martin Luther. So Martin Luther, besides the Apostle Paul and the Bible, he's quoting John Scotus more than anyone. John Calvin, if you take a look at his theology, it looks really similar to Scotus, and we don't know how. Possibly there's a guy named John Major who was at Calvin's, with Calvin in the university, and it looks, and John Major was a Scotus scholar, so it looks like Calvin got him that way. But if you take a look at the way Calvin runs things and the way Martin Luther runs things, it's a lot influenced by John Duns Scotus. But anyway, Scotus often goes butts heads with Thomas Aquinas, who is kind of the patron saint of Catholic theology. So that's why I kind of like him, because he's the guy who kind of beats up on Catholic. But anyway, even though he was Catholic. So they have a lot of different perspectives. Like for Aquinas, the intellect is supreme. For Scotus, largely the will, the choice is supreme. For Aquinas, heaven is about this perfect contemplation of God and the beatific vision. For Scotus, it's becoming condiligentes, co-lovers with God. It's about being in relationship with God. That's what heaven is about. So they have these kind of different ways in which they come up against each other. But one of the ways is on ethics. Aquinas largely subscribes to what the Catholics call a natural law theory. The way that God created the world, there's a certain ethic that has to be commanded. God could not change his commands in any way. He has created the world in such a way that humans have to live a particular way. And then on the other side of the spectrum of natural law is that God could change any commands. Anything. He could do whatever he wants. He could tell you, you should hate me. You are to hate me. Okay. Scotus kind of splits the difference. He says, you know, if you take a look, for example, at the Ten Commandments, you know, the first part of the Ten Commandments relates to God, and the second part of the commandments relate to one another. He says the second part is changeable by God. But that first part that relates to God, that has to be. God could not create a world in which he is not to be worshipped, not to be loved, not to be held over other gods. But he could create a world in which the way we act towards one another may be somewhat different from him. And I think Scotus is right, largely. I think the ideas of not murdering one another, not lying, seem to fit pretty well with the way God wants to run this world. But I also want to recognize that I think God has largely a choice to the way he commands us. Does that make sense? Right. That we are to love God and love one another, I don't think is up to question. God must, in his own character, command that. But how we love God and how we love one another, I think God may have some play on that. Does that make sense? But in either way, the reason why this is also so significant is this means, if this is right, that means you can't just look at this world and naturally know right or wrong. God is the only one who can reveal right or wrong to you. He does that, fortunately, for people who don't believe him in conscience, right? He gives everybody at least somewhat of a conscience that people variously abandon. But, you know, even largely throughout the world, they don't believe that the rape and murder of a child is okay. Because God in his goodness has revealed to them their rightness on their hearts. But with specificity, with clearness, we want to really know what's right or wrong. You can only do it by the revelation of God. God showing him that to us. Does that make sense? Is there any questions on that? I mean, this is part of the reason why Scripture is so important to us, right? It's because if we want to really know what's right or wrong, you have to know what God has shown us is right or wrong. Okay, and then so once we get to, now the idea of justice means that God is not only righteous, but he is going to do something about his righteousness if we're not righteous. Now this is why it becomes significant in the gospel, right? This means that the justice of God requires us to be punished for our sinfulness, requires us to be condemned to hell for our sinfulness. That's what justice requires. And if God were to simply forgive us and not do anything about it, then that would, we'd say, is an unjust God. Right? This is a kind of ironic. So I teach at Masters, right, College, which is a pretty conservative Christian college. But my students always laugh at me because my expertise is in contemporary German liberalism. My expertise is not in the good guys. My expertise is in the guys that are pretty bad in most ways, okay? But the one thing it gives me is kind of an experience with people that have very odd views. And so my time at like Yale and Claremont, the idea that people can't fathom the idea that God has to punish in order to be just. Right? There's kind of this wishful thinking that pervades kind of liberal theology that says, you know, God can just forgive if he wants to forgive. That's God. And I'm like, that's kind of a sophomoric answer to a very deep question. But I think we have to believe that God will punish in order for him to be just. I was in this one class, this is awesome. I was in this one class at Yale. And it was a class on contemporary German theology. And it was taken by a guy named Miroslav Volf, who was a brilliant theologian. He used to teach at Fuller before he got brought over there. He's kind of a rock star in American theology. This guy, everybody knows this guy. But anyway, when I went to Claremont, people found out that I studied under Miroslav Volf for a couple classes. They were just amazed. That kind of this halo effect. I'm not very bright, but I studied under this guy who's just the guy, right? Anyway, Miroslav Volf, he's very sympathetic to evangelicals. And I remember I was in this class, and in this class, I was the only evangelical, really. There's two Catholics, this Catholic couple that was in the class, too. And when you're in Yale, Catholics end up being your best friends because they believe in the Bible, they believe in the Trinity, and that's as close to you as you're going to get. And so I remember hearing in this class one day that we're talking about, I think, anger of God or something, and someone talked about justice and punishment, and one of the theologians in the class said, you know, it is not coherent with the love of God that he should punish people. God cannot punish people. So the only possibilities are Christianity is incorrect or everybody goes to heaven. There is no other way. Okay? So I'm sitting there and I'm like biting my tongue because I know if I say something, that's probably what most people believe, and I'm just going to get beat up for the next hour, and I don't feel like doing that. So I'm trying to think, what does conscience dictate I do? And before I could put my hand up and get snot kicked out of me by this whole class, Miroslav Volf steps in, and he says, that cannot possibly be correct. He says, my God needs to be an angry God. I cannot believe that my God looks at what we do each other in this world. And he looks at rape and murder and genocide and says, that's okay, it's not a big deal. I cannot respect God if he's not a God of anger and he is not a God of justice. And I was like, under the table going. Whereas across the table, I'm like, huh? Like everybody else, because everybody was confused that he comes so strongly on this view of punishment and hell. He basically said, I'm a closet universalist. Would I like it in the end if everybody was saved? Yes. But that's just not what it looks like Scripture is saying. And I think he has a more prudent view, right? God's justice dictates that people be punished for sin. Okay, now this is significant to us because then what happens for us? We either are going to be punished, which I don't think we want to hear that, or we're not going to be punished, but there has to be some other way of meeting the justice of God. And that's what the gospel's about, right? The cross is where justice and love meet. Right? Where punishment is meted out, but it's just not meted out on us. Christ takes that punishment upon us, right? So Romans 6:23 kind of has that pretty famous understanding of it, right? If you want, actually, why don't you turn that to Romans 6:23. And you'll start to see how this intersects with things like judgment. In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's trying to make this really kind of complex contrast, right? It is wages, something you earn by yourself, which is what do we earn? We earn death, as opposed to grace, something that actually is not just free in the sense of overall free. It's free to us because we didn't buy it. But it doesn't mean that it wasn't bought. Does that make sense? Okay, so it's wages versus gift, right? And what is the wages of? It's sin, whereas the free gift is of God. And what does that wages lead to? Death. But what does free gift of God lead to? Eternal life. This very large contrast, okay? So this is significant because that means the idea of how God's justice is going to be meted out is actually found in grace. That grace has to be the key to which way that God can be just and us not be punished in eternal condemnation for our sins. Does that make sense? So the word that's used for grace, grace and gift, right, are inseparable in scriptural terms, okay? Right? They're coming from the same word, essentially, grace and gift, right? And so I think the ideas of a gift is, some of the important ideas I think that you see in the term of gift is it can't be earned, right? Or if it's earned, it's not a gift. It cannot be paid back. And I think it has to be paid for. I know that's bad English having it, but anyway, that's okay. Because it's unearned, it cannot be paid back, and it's paid for. Right? So like when I teach my kids, I'm trying to teach my kids about grace. Grace is a very abstract term, but they get the idea of gift giving. Right? So when I'm trying to teach my kids about, you know, the idea of grace, I say, you know, what's happening, and this is actually last year, what's happening pretty soon? Oh, it's Elliot's birthday party. What are we going to bring her? I'm going to bring her a gift. Oh, really? Is she going to pay you for it? Oh, no, Daddy, it's a gift. Oh, so if it's a gift, you can't pay for it? No, it's a gift. She doesn't pay for it. I'm like, yeah, that's right, because she paid for it. She's just buying it. But the idea of a gift is it just has to be given. Is she going to pay you back after? No, Daddy, because if she pays me back, it's not a gift. This is a gift. I'm like, oh, okay. Well, did you just steal it? No, Mommy. Mommy took us to buy it. We paid for it. But she doesn't have to pay for it. That is what, you see that? That's where gift is understood. Grace is understood. It still is paid, but it's not paid by us. And that's what allows justice to be just. God can mete out punishment, right? But the punishment that we earned, we don't receive, right? We cannot buy salvation. We cannot pay God back for his salvation, but our salvation is paid for. How? Because Christ lives the righteous life that he gives us, and he takes our punishment at the cross. Does that make sense? Is there any questions about how that works? I mean, I think this is, the idea of grace is a very complex, I think, issue. Overall, one is it's so wrapped up in our history, our historical circumstances. Because the way that we understand earning and paying back and things like that is based on living in this world and what we understand about buying and selling and things like that. But I think grace, our understanding of grace is wrapped up in our history. And we see what God has done, what God is doing, and then what God will do. And that's how we interpret grace, right? So the idea of God's justice is vindicated at the cross by the gospel message that Christ can take the punishment that we deserve. So this is what's called the substitutionary atonement of God, his substitutionary atonement. There's a lot of theories of atonement that are out there. One historical one is the ransom theory, which is God is paying Satan to bring us to heaven. Why does Satan get paid for anything? Okay, that's borderline. I mean, it's Origen who came up with it, so he's a third century guy. But it's borderline cartoon theology, right? Doesn't it look like in cartoon theology? Satan's actually on God's side because Satan is the one in hell punishing the people who don't listen. If that's the case, Satan is actually working for God. I mean, that's cartoon theology, right? But the truth of the matter is Satan is punished along with the rest of the people who rebel against God. Okay, so there's no ransom theory. There's been like influence theories or example theories that Christ died upon the cross not to buy anything, just to give us an example of love or what we should do. No, it sounds like there's something substantive going on. There's something that is, there's an actual exchange being made there. So I think if you take a look, there's kind of two of the big passages. We'll just take a look at one of the big passages in Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12. Actually, we'll start in 53 because we don't have time to go any further. But 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is talking about Christ, right? And this is talking about Christ hundreds of years before he came. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs. Sounds an awful lot like something's being put on him. Okay? And I think it's meant to make them look back to the type of a sacrificial idea you see in Deuteronomy, where you would put your hands on the sacrificed animal to kind of symbolize that they were taking your sins upon them. Okay, so he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Like, kind of the same type of, same, we do the same thing as Job's friends did. Job's friends assumed that he was in a bad place in his life, therefore he must be sinful and being punished by God. And that's what they assumed about Christ. He's going to the cross and being beaten up by God. If he was really a righteous man, God would have let him down from the cross. But what we realize is, actually, only because he is the righteous man, he has to stay on the cross. Right? Yet we esteemed him as stricken and smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, I don't see how the modern Jew cannot believe that that's what's going on the cross, nor I cannot understand how the modern theologian cannot think that there's some sort of substitution going on. Because that seems to be very clear from the passage. You'll see it in the New Testament too. Romans 4:25, 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so we'd become the righteousness of God in him. Right? And so it is God, Christ at the cross. The good news is that God's justice is satisfied by the payment of another. Right? This is what Martin Luther says. Since Jesus Christ became a substitute for us all and took upon himself our sins, that he might bear God's terrible wrath against sin and expiate our guilt, he necessarily felt the sin of the whole world together with the entire wrath of God, and afterward the agony of death on account of this sin. Right? Christ had to go to the cross to take the punishment that we deserve. So gospel brings together justice and love, justice and mercy, because God does not leave sin unpunished, or else he'd be unjust, but we're not punished for our sin by the mercy of God. Okay. Any questions about that? So there's a couple difficulties with this, I think, about the gospel. One is, isn't it arbitrary that some people are going to go to heaven and some are not, right? The idea of election, which we here at Lighthouse believe. Some will say, is it just that some are condemned? Is it just that some people go to hell? And one is, I think we need to reframe the question, right? That some are condemned is not the unusual thing. The unusual thing is that some are saved, right? Because we all sin by our sinfulness, deserve punishment by justice. So justice dictates actually that we all be punished, okay? So if you want to say God's not being just, it's not God's not being just for condemning some people. It's God's not being just for saving some people. So then the question ends up being is, how could God be just in saving some people? And that's what the gospel message answers. That there's a way in which Christ takes upon himself the punishment that justice requires instead of us taking that punishment. Some people might say, well, is it just being saved based on someone else's work? Right? Shouldn't you be treated by your own activity? That is a question that is much more difficult than our 15 minutes left has to answer. So one of my professors, John Hare, wrote a book called Moral Gap, where he answers the question. I think he answers it sufficiently. It's very philosophical, but I think he makes sense of what's going on. But I think just it kind of, at least simplistically, righteousness is based on God's standard. So I think it's God's prerogative how righteousness is fulfilled. He is the standard. Which means if God sees fit that someone can merit salvation for another, then I think that's how it is. Right? Does that make sense? It kind of sounds like that's just how it is. That's kind of how it is, right? If God is the standard by which we understand justice and righteousness, then we have to be careful about questioning the way in which he wants justice and righteousness to come out. Because if we decide, well, we don't think it's okay that God's doing it this way, then we're actually denaturing all of justice and all of righteousness. Meaning that if we were to claim God's not just in saving someone based on someone else's work, then you need to get rid of justice in total. I don't think anybody's willing to do that. So I think this may be the way that God wants it to be. And I'm not sure exactly how, but I think that's how he wants it to be. So people say, is it just creating a world where some will be condemned? Right? Why would God create a world in which anybody are condemned? Is that just? Once again, I don't know if just is the right word. Why? Because just is something with a standard already in place. God's decision to create the world is prior to any of that kind of stuff. Okay, so I don't know if it's just the right word. Some people might say, is it good that God create a world where some are condemned? And I think that's a whole different question. And I think it's possible. I think it is. I think we have a world in which it was good for God to allow a world in which some people would rebel against him. If you have any questions of that, I could talk to you about that too. But anyway, so is it arbitrary? No, God is making a choice, but because God's the standard, it's very hard for us to delve into the whys of the choices besides it being the choice of God. Okay, why he chooses one versus another, I don't know if we can think about the standard as if there's a standard over God by which he's making his decisions. There's something intrinsic to God, why he chooses some and why he does not choose others, but I don't know if we're able to be able to figure it out. I'm not sure if we can. Some people say, well, what is there any purpose to works, right? If God's justice is met for Christ on the cross, and if I'm going to heaven anyway, why do I have to live any righteous life whatsoever, right? I'm going to heaven, right? Justice is being fulfilled, and this is what's been called antinomianism, from anti, against, nomos, which means the law, right? Antinomianism is kind of the, you can do whatever you want now that Christ has saved you. Well, obviously, the theological answer is Christ saved you for good works. Okay, you weren't saved by your good works, but you were saved for good works, right? Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, you know, for by grace you've been saved through faith, it's not of yourselves, it's a gift to God. Okay, people always remember that part, but they don't look at verse 10, which says that God has created good works beforehand to which you were to walk, right? So we are meant to live in good works, and I think we do receive something for our good works. That there will be, when we get into heaven, something different between Christians based on how faithful we were in this life. Right? What we see in 2 Corinthians 5:10 or Romans 14:10 through 12 is called the Bema judgment. It's the only judgment that Christians go to. We don't go through the white throne judgment, right? The judgment that we go through is not a judgment of are you going to be in heaven or not. It's a judgment of you're going to be in heaven. How are you going to be rewarded? And that is dependent upon our works. Does that make sense? So, for example, you know, myself and Pastor Gavin, we're both getting into heaven, I believe. I'm very confident that he is going to. okay, so I'm very confident both of us are going to be there, but we're not going to be in the same place in heaven, okay? I'm going to not be able to see Pastor Gavin because he's sitting close to Christ. I'm going to be on the outside, barely making it there because of my struggles and sinfulness. Your works here do something in the next life, but it's not an entrance ticket or a prohibition from heaven. It's a what will your life in heaven be like. Now, the one thing that you need to realize is I don't think we're going to be sad in heaven. I'm not going to get to heaven and go, man, I am really jealous because he is living it up, the great life in heaven, and I'm only living the pretty good life. I think when we're in heaven, we are so unified in our love for God and for others, we are going to be thankful that they have what they have.
So what's the difference then? There's no difference. You got more, you want.
No, I think there is a difference because I think we will be satisfied with anything we want, but I think God will reward differently.
You're already satisfied anyway.
Yeah, I know, but satisfaction still comes in degrees. I don't think anybody will be unsatisfied. But I think there can be degrees in which someone receives happiness, just as there's degrees in which...
Satisfied?
No, not necessarily, not degrees in that way, but you may... I don't think you may... perhaps be as happy as the most righteous person ever.
You saw God in heaven.
Yeah.
So nothing better than that, so it doesn't matter, right?
Yeah, I don't think that's what Scripture says, though. Because that's more beatific vision. That's the Catholic understanding, right? The perfect contemplation of God will satisfy the soul, but that doesn't mean there's nothing else going on in heaven, or else there would be no reason for a city of Jerusalem where commerce occurs and there's fellowship. There is ways in which we live particularly out our lives, even in heaven. And so I think that's why we do have to think about what our works do now. Yeah. Does that make sense? Yeah, so I'm not gonna, what I want to say is that no one's unsatisfied with the idea of heaven. No one's going to heaven going, man, I'm really regretting that I'm here. Okay, everybody wants to be at the party. But I think we do need to realize now that what we do now will affect how things go in heaven. Right? Not in the sense of, you know, anger or sinfulness, but I think there may be a way in which God is going to somehow bless people who do right now. Does that make sense? And I think that's what the Bema Judgment is talking about, what's called the judgment seat of Christ. We call it the Bema Judgment because there's no English word for it. And we're trying to distinguish it from like White Throne Judgment, which is, it's a judgment only for unbelievers, and it's not a judgment of whether they're going to heaven or not, it's a judgment of you're not going to heaven. Right? The Bema is a judgment for those who are going to heaven, but God differentiates people, and it says he meets out people according to their works. And then the last, I think, difficulty really briefly, well, no, we won't talk about that. We'll talk about practically, why does this matter? One is, I think gospel is the way in which God can remain just even when not giving us eternal condemnation, right? Just the gospel is the way in which God can be a just God and we not be punished in eternal hell. I mean, justice is significant to God because the justice is part of what necessitates the gospel. Right, the justice of God, we also need to know, is founded in God's righteousness, which means that if we want to know how to live a life of justice, which we're called to, right? I mean, the Israelites, it says in Micah 6:8, right? Live justice. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with our God, right? With our Lord. If we're meant to do justice, then we need to understand righteousness. And to understand righteousness means we need to know what Scripture says God desires of us, and God desires us not to do. Does that make sense? So if we want to live justly, it means we study Scripture. We study Scripture hard, right? Even on the difficult cases. I think we need to realize that justice is practical in a lot of ways. One is justice means that if all things are equal, people should be treated equal. I mean, that's part of what America's founded on is, you know, the reason why people should be treated equal is not because they're all the same, but barring them breaking the law, being murderers, doing something completely horrible, they should be treated like other people. Okay? So justice requires that when things are equal, we treat people as equal. This is why we as Christians should seek to end oppression. And this is why it's so significant that, you know, Christians were involved with, for example, the ending of slavery in both Britain and America and things like that. And we should still be on the forefront of social ethics, okay? That's dangerous to say because many Christians just abandon the whole gospel for social justice. But social justice should be on the forefront of our mind. Why? Because we are meant to live out God's justice in the world. Also, it requires inequality when some things are considered. If we know what God likes in a situation and does not like, there should be inequality in that situation. Why? Because we should not reward someone for doing what God does not want them to do, and we should not punish someone for doing what God wants them to do. Now, we live in a world in which we're going to have to be submissive to our government, and we can't see it play out exactly as we want it, but to the degree that we have to support not just justice, but justice based on what God desires. And also, I think complexity of justice means that we need to be humble, right? I mean, we talked about a bunch of terms, we talked about a bunch of theology, and I'm guessing it's probably still swirling in your head. But it's such a complex issue, we need to be careful about thinking that we know everything about what is just or what is not just. Christians throughout the centuries have made that mistake, right? I mean, I heard Christians who say, you know, the tsunami in Japan, I mean, that was because they're unbelievers. That was deserved judgment. Yeah, you don't understand the justice of God. It's too complex for you. Because guess what? There had to be at least one Christian there. Okay, so this is not just an issue of God's judgment. You don't know that for sure. Could it be God's judgment? It may be. You have to be careful about calling something a judgment of God. You know, one of the guys I love was Jonathan Edwards, and he used to do this a lot. He'd call this, oh, this is obviously a judgment. He would see, you know, a Spanish ship sinking. He said, this is obviously God's justice being meted out on the Catholic Church. I don't think he can know that. I don't know if we can know some of those types of things because it's so complex. And because it's so complex, yeah, we need to pay attention to what God says. And also, too, I think we need to realize that justice, we can do our best to seek justice, and we can do our best to live justice, but justice will not be perfected in this age. It cannot occur, right? Justice will get worse. The idea of justice will become worse and worse because people's understanding of right or wrong is becoming worse. And so what we need to do is look forward to the end when God deals with the problem of our injustice. We live for justice now, knowing we'll never have it, and we think about, we pray for, and we seek the justice of the future, right? This is what it says, and you guys will all know this passage. Isaiah chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom." This is talking about the future. It says, "to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Until Christ comes back in the second coming, justice will not be perfected. And so we fight now knowing we're fighting a losing battle because Christ is going to win the battle in the end. That's kind of like our sanctification. Ideally, we'd be perfectly sanctified now, and it's not going to happen. But we seek for that ideal, knowing that God will fulfill that ideal in the end. Does that make sense? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your justice, that you are a God that we can respect, because you are a God that is not satisfied with the sinfulness of humanity, a God who punishes evil, a God who is holy. But we also thank you for being God of mercy, who has set forth your Son Christ to die upon the cross to fulfill your justice, to buy our salvation, so that you give it to us as a free gift. We know we don't deserve it, so Lord, allow us to be humbled constantly by your gospel message and seek to live out what you are, which is to seek out to live out justice in this world. We thank you and we praise you in your Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.